Let us pray. Let us pray to the one in whom we trust. Let us pray to the one who is our shield. O Lord, as we sing praises to your name from your word, we are reminded that you alone are worthy of all glory. We're reminded of the impotence and the foolishness of the idols, the false gods of this world, or the philosophies and the vain imaginations of man. So Lord, as we come and hear your word now read and preached by your servant, we ask that Christ would be lifted up, that the Spirit would work and keep clear our minds to your truth, that you would teach us, that all those who are hearing now would be called to repentance and faith, and those who do not know Christ, that the Spirit might even at this very time bring them to a saving understanding and faith. And for all of your people who are listening, Lord, we ask that you would grow us in your grace, that this would be a morning, a worship service, a Lord's day, a sermon, a time together, that we would be built up and conformed to the image of our Savior. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we'll be continuing our move through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at verses 35 through 38 this morning together. And I'll remind you as you're turning in your copies of God's Word that Luke is written to confirm the certainty of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this passage this morning, we see that Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is about to happen, for his death and then his ascension, and the fact that he will not be there with them physically any longer. So as you've made your way to Luke 22, listen now to God's Word, starting in verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." We're living in the midst of another space race. I don't know if y'all have picked up on that. Maybe I know we have a few folks here that are involved somewhat in different levels and have at least a hand in, or at one time in their life did, in the space industry. And maybe they're paying attention. You know, a couple decades ago, it was a race to see what nation could get into space and then what nation could get to the moon. But now it's not nations that are racing. It's billionaires. It's private companies. I mean, it's kind of exciting. I mean, to think that, you know, not too far off, it's very possible that some of us in this very room might plan before we die and go to glory an opportunity not to travel to the beach or off to the mountains or a weekend or a week at the lake, but instead we might plan a trip into space and from space to be able to look back down and see God's earth. Maybe it's just the nerd in me. I find that kind of exciting. Somewhat extraordinary to think that something that seemed impossible to our grandparents might become pretty regular to our children and grandchildren and maybe even some of us. I mean, just the concept of what it takes to get into space. I mean, that's extraordinary. It's not every day that a human gets up in, out of our atmosphere and looks back. I mean, it is an extraordinary thing. And yet it's a bunch of ordinary things that cause that to happen. Every time an astronaut goes into space, think about all the ordinary things that happened in the planning and the putting together of the concept and the engineering, and even in that flight itself, the math and the different aspects of astronomy and chemistry, all the things that came together, just ordinary things. Factory workers, engineers, folks designing things. Ordinary things coming together for this extraordinary trip. Well, as we look at our passage, we don't see a trip to space. We do see, again, extraordinary and ordinary things. As we look, we see that Jesus uses ordinary means to accomplish his extraordinary work of making disciples. And we're going to look at two things: Jesus' extraordinary work and Jesus' ordinary means. So as you look at Jesus' extraordinary work, we see first in the life of his 12 disciples, those who were with him during his earthly ministry, that he chose and walked with him, that he discipled one-on-one and taught and trained. I mean, think about just the time we've spent together in Luke, what we've seen, what the Holy Spirit through Luke has revealed to us, what it was in Christ's ministry, what it was like to be a disciple, what they saw, what they witnessed, what they were part of. Now, as I mentioned already, they had the one-on-one aspect with Jesus. You know, think about perhaps there's been a time in your life or is now, hopefully there is now, that you're getting together with a mature believer and you're spending time, you're praying together and you're applying God's Word to your life. Hopefully that's with an elder or a Titus 2 type mature. Or perhaps you also, by God's grace, are in a place where you're doing the same thing and discipling someone else. And we see how the Lord uses that. But can you imagine what it was like as a disciple, one of the 12, to have the Lord Jesus Christ doing that very thing? Think about the disciples as they went and they saw the testimony that was constantly going forth by Christ through what he taught and his actions about who he was. And we've looked at that in Luke already. The fact that Jesus has testified to who he is because of his power and authority through his miracles over his creation, over the sick, over the bodies of his creatures, even the raising of the dead, over nature, storms, all of this has been clear to them. They've seen him create out of nothing fish and bread to feed multitudes. They've seen all these things. They've witnessed this extraordinary work of Christ. And even as Jesus asked his questions, he's alluding back to chapters 9 and 10 in Luke when he sent the disciples out. And he sent them out and he said, "You don't need to take anything with you. I'm going to provide for you." The Lord provided for the disciples as they went on their preaching missions these two times, as they went out to proclaim the gospel, to call people to faith and repentance, and to say the Messiah is here, to point to him. He said, "I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you through the generosity of my people. I'm going to take care of you extraordinarily. You don't have to worry about any of that. You don't have to be concerned about your safety, your health. You just go." He provided all their needs. And then we look at the Gospels, but particularly here in Luke, and there's animosity, there's confrontation, there's pushback to Christ. But we notice that the disciples have been pretty shielded from that. The Lord, Jesus Christ, is the one who took that brunt. He didn't throw his disciples out in front of them. Let my lieutenants be the cannon fodder here for me. But he took that. He took the anger, the attacks from the religious leaders, from those who were not excited to hear the message and gospel that he was proclaiming and he was preaching. So he's protected them in that way too, up to this point. But we don't want to stay just there, and we don't want to just understand this extraordinary work that Jesus does as being confined to only the disciples at this time. It's important to understand Jesus' extraordinary work for all of his disciples, for all of his people. There's an aspect, even as we look at what Jesus did during his earthly ministry for these disciples, there's an aspect of that that applies even to the early Christian life, the early Christian walk, that kind of mirrors what a family should look like. Where children, young children, growing up to young adults are given a place where the parents are discipling them, teaching them, protecting them. That's what it should look like. And they're preparing them to go. And then we see, we've seen it in Luke where Jesus is preparing these disciples to go off on their own to fulfill the mission that he's given to them. But in the beginning, he's got them, he's teaching them, he's protecting them, he's not letting them be wiped out or completely discouraged. He's not letting their failures be such an utter destruction to their life that they can't move forward. But he's training them, getting them there, and he's now prepared, as should be, in good Christian families, he's preparing to launch them, just like we want to launch our children ready for the world. There's a little bit of that. We see that in the early life of many Christians, that the Lord blesses us and protects us. I think about when the Lord saved me in my early 20s. I look back on it, it's kind of embarrassing, the silly things I thought and said and wanted to do, and yet the Lord protected me. I'm sure many of you whom the Lord has saved later in life could testify to the same thing. Perhaps even some who grew up in covenant homes. Say, man, I was like a foolish Christian child. And yet the Lord, he cared for me, he protected me, he looked after me in the midst of this. His grace cared for and prepared me for the future. And as we think about this extraordinary work, we know it, we realize it, we see it here, what he's doing for the disciples, but we see it in a greater way, what Christ does for his people in the church, that extraordinary work that he cares for early baby Christians, those who are still sipping on milk, those who are new and learning. I hope that it reminds each of us to be patient and loving to our brethren, particularly those whom the Lord has just recently saved and given new hearts to. We might not look upon them and think, why are you not acting like a 20-year-old veteran of the church, mature, having read the Bible 50 times already, sat under the means of grace for decades? That we'd be those that would go and encourage them and teach them. And then we see another big lesson here is one that is in front of us, is the importance of trusting God, even as we sang our psalm just a moment ago, and there was that clear call to trust God, our shield, our provider, in the psalm. There's a call, and we see here a call to trust God in the extraordinary things and to trust God, as we'll see, in the ordinary things through. To always trust God, to trust that His Word is true, that what we read, what He has revealed to us is His Word. To trust that He's faithful. And we say God is a covenant God. We're saying that when God makes His covenant, He keeps it. God does what He says. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. If we find ourselves in a place where we're thinking, I don't know if I can believe this word. I don't know if I can believe that God is going to do what He said. We need to cry out and ask that, oh God, our faith is weak. Might you increase it? Might you increase it? We should be always encouraging one another in this. Remember, God is faithful. Look how God has been faithful in my life. Remember how God has been faithful in your life. Look to the way God has been faithful in the life of the church throughout church history. Trust God. Friends, dear saints, trust God. We tell ourselves, we tell our children, we tell our grandchildren over and over again, trust God. He is trustworthy. He is not like us. He is good always. He is faithful. And we trust God as we pick up our daily cross, dying to self and living to Christ in everything. We trust God as a church as we obey His great commission to make disciples. It starts with you. You're a disciple of Jesus. You have a call and a purpose to grow in that discipleship. We, as a church here at Covenant, pray and pursue disciple making. Pray and pursue that in our church plant, Christ Church Presbyterian as well. Jesus' extraordinary work. Well, we see laid out here this extraordinary work, and then there's a transition that Christ makes, and that's to Jesus' ordinary means. You know, it's Jesus' extraordinary work that makes Jesus' ordinary means possible. That's the foundation. So we transition right into it. It makes sense there. But as we read verses 36 through 38, we can find ourselves, you know, potentially maybe getting caught up in some things here. I mean, there's an opportunity that we might have a struggle in grasping what is it that Jesus is teaching. There's this call for money bags. There's this call for swords, and how at one time there was care being given, but now these things are needed. And what all is going on? What is it that Jesus is trying to say to His disciples? How are we to understand that in our own life as His disciples today? I think as we look at it and we move our way through and we try to understand the context of what Jesus says, even in verse 37, as He's quoting from Isaiah and testifying to who He is. Jesus is preparing His disciples for the hours ahead. Everything for them is about to radically change. Radically. All that extraordinary work we talked about just a moment ago is about to be gone. He is no longer going to be literally the shield right in front of them that all of the attacks and the oppression and the fiery darts, everything's coming at them. Instead, it's going to be turned to them. They're not going to have the extraordinary work caring for them as they go out doing the mission that He's given to them, but they are going to be facing the harsh realities of the world. Yes, by God's grace, yes, He's going to care for them, but now there's a call for them to be used by Him as a means in the work of the church, in the work of making disciples. Formerly, Jesus provided miraculously for His disciples, but now it's going to be through means, and oftentimes those means are going to be through the very actions that the Spirit is going to empower them to do. And as I mentioned, right in the middle of this subsection of the passage here, as we're trying to see this move to these ordinary means, Christ, He roots everything and he makes a proclamation. He reaffirms to them and He clarifies to all who He is. What these ordinary means and works are going to be based upon and what they are. And that is in verse 37, we see this quoting from Isaiah 53 that we read as our Old Testament reading. Jesus explained that He is the prophesied Messiah. He is the one who was told is coming. He's going to come. He's going to die for His people, for their sins, pay the penalty of that, redeem them, earn for them their salvation, purchase them by His blood. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament ritual sacrifice that's been pointing to Him. All of those before, all the disciples had been looking forward. God's people had been looking forward to the day the Messiah would come and the work He would do then. Even now as we look back to Christ, the work that He has done. As we read in Isaiah 53, He's going to be amongst the transgressors. The sins of his people are going to be placed on him. He's going to hang, cursed on a tree, dying in between criminals. Even the death itself will bring somewhat to the world reproach to the followers of Christ. You're the one that follows the one who died, hanging on a Roman cross. Amongst criminals. Amidst this extraordinary work of redemption, we see the foundation and the fuel for the moving forward of the means, the ordinary means that Jesus uses in his church and for his people. These ordinary means for all his disciples. Now, if you've been listening to sermons for more than a couple of years, and you perhaps listen to sermons from several different pastors or whatever it may be, if you've been exposed to preaching for a while, you've probably heard this illustration and story told. So for some this may be new, for others it may be old, but it goes this way. There's a flood coming. The waters are rising. The radio's blaring, the smartphones are sending messages saying everyone needs to get out of town. Everything's going to be wiped out. This is your last chance. And there's a man who says, no, I'm going to be okay. And he gets down and he starts praying, God, save me from this flood. Get me out of here. Take care of me. Protect me. Yet he looks outside and the water's now across the front yard. It's rising. It's getting into his house and he goes up the second floor. The water keeps rising. He crawls out a window, gets up on the roof and he's waiting some more and some, firemen come by in a boat and they're like, hey, jump in. We have room. You got to get out of here. The house is going to be wiped away. No, I'm good. I'm praying. God is going to take care of me. He's going to save me. He's going to send away. He's going to pull me out of this. Again, the water's up on the roof now, and there's just he's up on the pitch. He's barely holding on, and a helicopter comes. And they're lowering the rope, and they're like, come on, get on. He said, no, I'm praying. God's going to take care of me. Then he dies. If you've heard the story before, if you haven't, he dies. I ruin it for you. He goes to heaven, and he says, God, I prayed. I asked. Why did you not save me? Why did you not take care of me? Why did you not protect me? Get me out of that flood. And then Jesus, God tells him, hey, there was a message, a warning that came across your phone. It said, get out of town. You stayed. And then you were stuck in your house, and I still had this fireman come by with the boat, and you didn't get into that. And then there was the helicopter that came by, and they were there to help you, and you ignored that. And I mean, at that point, now obviously we understand God's sovereignty, and there's a lot more going on, but the point of the story is there were means. God had sent means, these little ordinary means. Firemen, rescuers, a warning. And he had ignored them because he was expecting this extraordinary help from trouble. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't, by faith, expect God to work mightily, mightily in your own life, mightily in the church. And we should work towards that by God's grace. But we shouldn't expect miracles to grant us out of our bad decisions, troubles, or even the challenges that we face. It's one of my favorite 19th century pastors. Writes on this as Ryle says, until our Lord comes again, believers are to make a diligent use of all the facilities which God has implanted in them. They're not to expect miracles to be worked in order to save them trouble. They're not to expect bread to fall into their mouths if they will not work for it. They are not to expect difficulties to be surmounted and enemies to be overcome if they will not wrestle and struggle and take pains. Let us labor. Let us toil. Let us give. Let us speak. Let us act. Let us write for Christ as if all depended on our exertions. And yet, Let us never forget that success depends entirely on God's blessing. To expect success by our own purse and sword is pride and self-righteousness. But to expect success without the purse and sword is presumption and fanaticism. So we apply that truth. What is it that Jesus told his church to do? To make disciples. But he didn't say, sit back and watch as I magically produce disciples. Yes, the Lord works, but there is a call. There is labors. There is work to be done. Means the disciples are to be part of this. First, we go, we share the gospel, we tell others about Jesus, we invite them to church, and we trust the Spirit is working. The Spirit will call and gather His people. The Spirit is the one who will give life. Yet God has blessed us with the honor and the privilege to be means. We might share the hope that we have in Christ. You know, second thing, once the Spirit is gathering together those whom He has saved, those whom we have invited, there's another means that Christ uses. He uses His elders to equip the saints through His means of grace, prayer, Bible, sacraments, that they might be equipped for the work of the ministry. And then third, we think about the fact that we all are called to pursue our discipleship. We're not told, sit back and poof, you will grow in maturity. Sit back and it will be magically happen. Don't worry about reading your Bible. Don't worry about praying and spending time with God. Don't worry about coming to corporate worship and enjoying the Lord's day. Don't worry about coming that you might sit under the means of grace, because it's like an automatic thing. It just happens. Yes, obviously we know the Spirit works. The Spirit sanctifies. The Spirit grows us in grace. And yet we are called to pursue our sanctification. We're called to a life of discipleship. To wrestle with these things, to toil in it, to labor in it. And we should encourage one another in this. Think about if there is a temptation or sin right now that you struggling with, as seemingly beating you down, if you simply say, well, I know one day I'll magically be delivered from this. You will go right down that rut, because that's not what God calls us to do. God says, no, you... You're to do something about that. Yes, you can't do it in your own strength. Yes, you do it in the strength of Christ. Yes, we have the Spirit who indwells us that gives us that. Yes, we do it by faith. But He calls us to take the axe, to use the offensive weapons He's given us of prayer and His Word, and to cut that sin or temptation at its root, to cast down and destroy the idols that are rising in our own hearts. We're called to spiritual war. Not to complacency and slothfulness and expectation that God's just going to do it. He calls us as a means to work, to get after it by faith, to pray, go to His Word, to enjoy sacraments, have biblical wisdom to put these things to work. Even this morning, we have one of those opportunities. We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a few moments. We're going to come by faith. We're going to come expecting the Spirit is going to work. He's going to spiritually nourish us. As we read in John 6, that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Take, eat. We're going to expect to see the Spirit move and for fruit to come as we then step forward, being nourished, and seek to pursue the calling that we have as God's people, as Christ's disciples, as we seek by His grace to be conformed to the image of our Savior. So we looked at Jesus' extraordinary work and Jesus' ordinary means. We might remember that Jesus uses ordinary means to accomplish His extraordinary work of making disciples. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We ask that You might help us to understand it, that we would see fruit coming forth from it. They would encourage us to be thankful that You've called us and used means. Lord, let us not be those who would sit back and just expect for miraculous, extraordinary works to be done to care for us, but instead may we step forward by faith and in the power of the Spirit, pursuing the means that You've given to us. We pick up our cross. We carry it daily. We pursue sanctification. And Lord, as we in just a moment we'll come to Your table, we ask that means of grace will be effectual, just as we've asked for the preaching and reading of Your Word and the prayers of Your people to be effectual. Lord, do these things, for You are great and holy and worthy of all worship and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.